Today, maybe, I say, maybe, the last day, you will get handed out the same two pieces of paper. How many have both of them? Romans 1:17 with no writing on it except what is printed. And then one that, as I said last Sunday, looks like a drunken chicken walked across it. You have those? D. Kyle Sunni, righteousness in the Greek, the righteousness with the definite article in brackets in the printed copy I've given you, added by the translators, should not be there. Greek has a definite article when it's needed that defines and delimits. If there is not a definite article, unlike the English, the Spanish, and the French, and the Italian, and many of the Western languages, there is an indefinite article, A. In the English, an, A, un, una. In the Spanish, an indefinite article is put in front of the noun, just like a definite article. But in the Greek, there is no indefinite article. It's assumed. If the definite article is not there, it's indefinite. We're not talking here about the righteousness of God, which is and no other. We're talking about a righteousness, like the many facets on a diamond. I think we've reached the stage in definition over these many weeks where it can be said that God, if He is, we believe He is. And if He is all-powerful, which is necessary for Him to stay in control, then He is righteousness. Because might does make right. Whatever He is. Oh, you may be as dumb as some prophets and say, you have no right to do this, God. And you may have to go through the encouraging lessons to where you will say, as Job, and as Habakkuk, and as the psalmist, I'll trust Him whatever. He is that He is. He can do whatever He wants. Thus, righteousness is God. And whatever He says is righteous. He could say, that blue top stool is now righteousness. No, it's a stool. That. The stool's still there and I'm gone. Whatever He says is righteous because He says it's righteous. Period. We struggle with words, and most of the time the definitions that I have laboriously paraded in front of us stem from a desire to be God and tell God what righteousness is. In other words, we want to be what God is. We want to be the definition of righteousness. We want righteousness to be what we say it is. Thank God you're not God. Only He has the power to make it be and make it happen. That is the ultimate goal of all that I've been saying. God is righteous. Whatever He does, even His wrath is an expression of His righteousness. You may not think so when you're the recipient of it. God, if He is. If you were God, would you let anybody tell you what righteousness is? Come off of it if you said, "Yes, I would, you hypocrite." Be careful you don't even lie with your thoughts here in God's house. God is that He is. Go tell Pharaoh, having tired of Moses' excuses, "Who shall I tell him sent me? Tell him I am that I am sent you." Now, what more can you say about that? I am that I am. Man, including you, wants to tell God what righteousness is. And apart from God, at best, the vestigial image of God that remains inside the breast of this creation, mankind, will only approximate rules of behavior that would match what God calls right. But God doesn't have to be righter or even right. He is. He chose a people in the Old Testament, and like a light out of darkness, He struck a contract with them. And to those people that He chose as oracle people, that was their reason for being chosen, to a sin-darkened world dominated by the prince of the power of the air, to whom Adam and Eve had defaulted position, He reaches down, grabs the people, chooses them for His sake to be an oracle so that a light would remain in the world, glimpses of the One who is righteous, because He is. Not righteous because He is righteous, but rather because He is. Thus a righteousness exists that He is. And He reveals Himself in all of His actions. He is right. That's what faith says. Thus the key is to see Him as He is, because to see Him as He is to glimpse righteousness. And He revealed Himself to a chosen people, and He says what He will declare to be and view as existing in a state that He calls righteousness. Thus, we who try to define righteousness must bow before revelation, and the old covenant is a revelation, not the revelation, a revelation of God Himself and His behavior and ways, though most of them never figured it out, because He has to say to this chosen people when He's wiping out all of them but those under 20 years of age, "They never came to know my ways. They saw my actions. They never came to know the way I am. Only Moses came to know my ways." They had a chance. Moses obviously came to know it, to see the way He is, but they didn't. But He also declared a covenant of righteousness. He said, I will call this righteous. In this agreement, I will give you a set of behavioral rules. And under this declaration of agreement called testament or covenant, you do these things perfectly. I'll give you life. You don't do them, you get death. Now it takes Paul on the other side of this revelation, the Old Testament, to recognize it was a schooling. God knew, as I said last Sunday, God didn't do this to see if he could find out if they could do it. God didn't learn in their failure. I shouldn't have made it so tough because now I know they can't do it. The law wasn't to teach him, a la Alan Dershowitz, that I got to practice on these people until I find something that they can do. He knew that the devil was a liar when he told him knowledge of good and evil and you'll be like God, and he set out to prove it. He gave him the knowledge of good and evil, and he said, having said it, you keep these rules perfectly, you're righteous. You don't, you're unrighteous and dead. He knew they couldn't. And there are people that have always wrestled with the fact, well, how could God be so cruel as to lay on a crowd a standard that he knew they couldn't keep and make it the criteria and the only criteria of life? Doesn't that seem kind of unfair? In his superiority, he strikes a contract because righteousness is what he says it is. He then gives them a contract, a set of rules that if they do it, they are righteous and thus have life. But he knew they couldn't. What kind of father is that? Knowing they're going to fail. Well, he's a father who knows they listen to the father of lies. And didn't believe him. And trusted the devil instead of him. But what kind of father would call these people out and then give them a standard they couldn't keep? Well, a dumb one, as Alan Dershowitz says, a dumb one who says, you know, Jesus, you probably thought this one up because we really goofed here. Let's blame Moses. He misunderstood us. What kind of father would choose a people and destine them for damnation by putting a standard on them he knew they couldn't keep? That was not the righteousness of God. The law, that is, was not the righteousness of God. God wasn't exhausted in his righteousness, declaratory capacity, and his righteousness as expression. That was just one method of righteousness, and only one method of righteousness. It seems to be particularly attractive to the self-righteous of every age who listen to the devil, because they even would pull it off of the cross where it died and try to lay it on us today. There is probably no method of righteousness as instantly attractive to this devil-controlled world as one based upon my works. Because obviously, if you could keep that man, that form of righteousness, you could stand before God and say, Here I am, God, I did it. And flesh could stand in his presence and boast. Ayn Rand could buy that form of righteousness. If you know her Superman philosophy, nothing's more appealing than a legalistic system of righteousness. Now that's something palpable. That's something I can put my hands on. That's something I can get done. Just spell it out for me. Why do you think the program Survival, the dumbest thing I ever heard of, is so popular? Get behind me, the rest of you. I can do this. The Lord of glory not only laid down a covenant he knew they couldn't keep, he doesn't want any flesh glorying in his presence. This was just one form, very popular, one form of righteousness. The law. He knew they couldn't do it. If they could, they could boast. They could enter heaven on their own merits. And it is so attractive through the centuries. Theologians have sought to reduce it down to the level of their performance. And ultimately saying, they can't even do that. They concoct a theory of weighted measurement. If you do more good than bad, you'll make it in. You can't do it all, but it becomes a percentage accomplishment. Or you reduce the law down to your performance and then worship yourself and your accomplishment. It's relegated to the past. It was a form of righteousness, and had anyone done it, God would have given them eternal life, immortalized their flesh, and taken them in. But he knew they couldn't. What father then would lay on generations the impossible? A father who before that, and during that, and after that, was taking them on another basis when they exercised it at the same time, which was faith or trust. Notice, the Israelites had their bones strewn in the wilderness, not because they failed to keep some kosher law, or not because they fell short of the law. Even in their journeys, God was providing for their shortfalling with the ashes of the heifer mixed with blood that was sprinkled on them between the Day of Atonement to cover their sins as they went along, and was acting on their behalf on the Day of Atonement every year by having a priest come in carrying the blood of the vicarious sacrifice and sprinkling it there before the Ark of the Covenant that the sins of the people for the past year might be erased. He was doing all of that as they went along. He did not throw their bones because they didn't keep the law. He strode their bones because they didn't trust him. In the New Testament, in Hebrews, it's called apistis, the reverse of pistis, the reverse of trust. They had a pernicious heart, the Hebrews letter says, of apistis. At every conflict or every juncture of the road, they questioned God. They put God on trial. Instead of seizing in faith his word of promise, which never changed, he would take them to Canaan. 400 years earlier, he had said to Abram, he'd take them out richer than when they went in, and bring them back to the same place. And they weren't there yet. And again, Moses declared the word of God. He was taking them there. It was a pistis, lack of trust. And that leads us to the verse of today, one of those windows that looks in to the Old Testament past this teaching demonstration of the inadequacy of the flesh to rise to a standard of performance, actual righteousness in your own strength. You cannot rise to God's standard. The purpose of which was to teach that by their failure and bring what Paul will eloquently disclose in the 7th chapter of this book, the recognition, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I know and I want, but I can't do. That righteousness was a school teacher, Paul said. That righteousness was to teach us our need of help outside ourselves and the recognition that our failure made us sinners before God, needing His grace. And the gospel, it, this verse, the gospel in it, in alto, reveals for a righteousness, one that's different than that legalistic system of school teaching of inadequacy and the inability of man in the flesh to rise to God's standard. There is, glory to God, another righteousness now on the scene, that in the gospel, a righteousness of God is being revealed, uncovered, led out from behind a veil. From faith, ek pistis, from or out of faith, or by faith, resulting in faith. As it is written in Scripture, and he goes back to this window where we've been camping, as it is written back to Habakkuk, the King James, the just, by faith shall live. The Hebrew, Yisedek. I'm not sure you can see it here. I'll write in the black letters. You've got it there written. Here's your key word, Z, and the D, Sadi, and the D, and Kaf, Sadek. These three consonants are the word Sadek, literally the righteous one, in the form it is in Habakkuk. The one, the righteous one. So we have established a righteous one, not yet defined as how or why, but the verse is saying the righteous one, die menoto, the consonants here, that's a vowel, the N, toe, and this is a vowel on the end, but it's also a pronominal suffix. Now, most Hebrew verbs have three consonants. And unlike the English that separates your prepositions like of, and for, and by, and separates the pronouns with he said, she said, they said, the root verbs in the Hebrew have prefixes, reading from right to left. They have prefixes, they have suffixes at the end, and they have what's called infixes, sometimes inside the three consonants. Once you get the pattern of Hebrew verbs down, they remain the same in their root. They change with prefixes, infixes, and somewhere in the middle, and suffixes. This word here has got its prepositional prefix, by, and it's got a pronominal suffix, which identifies the pronouns, but it's still the same three-consonant word. A, this first word of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. Am I boring you? Aleph, as I said last Sunday, don't think of it as a vowel. The first letter of our alphabet, A. A is so similar to Aleph, we're prone to think of Aleph as a vowel. No, it isn't. It's a consonant, but a silent one. And people have said who teach this language, you want to learn how to pronounce Aleph? Go, like you're going to say A. But don't say it. Everybody here now get ready to say, somebody coughed. Say it again. No, I heard you. You don't make a sound. You get ready to make a sound, but you don't make one. You're hearing us on radio and you shouldn't. And then you have to put under that Aleph vowel sounds that give the vowel sounds. A, E, U, O. Because it's a consonant that must have the points. Now, until the Masoretes and the Masoretic text, the vowel points weren't written. Oral tradition passed on the pronunciation. And when somebody says, well, you're not pronouncing Hebrew right, what they should say is you're not pronouncing it according to the Masoretic system. They gave the accents, they gave the breathing pauses, they decided everything. But before then, oral tradition was mixed. Out of Babylon came pronunciation that was different than the old Hebrew that remained in Palestine. And the Hebrew of the Alexandrian Jews and the community at Elephantine that went down there in Jeremiah's day, just like we have English spoken in the South, and English spoken in Boston, and English spoken in the West, the Hebrew had that same, although it was put into tradition form and very sacred, and passed on orally. The Masoretic text, 600 A.D., and thereafter, this family of scribes established the pronunciation and added. We had on display in the room of the book the first printed copy of the Hebrew Bible with the points added. The vowels are all these complicated little points that go along with the vowels, and in some cases there will be a consonant letter with a dot, or a consonant letter here. The yod and a dot really serves as a vowel. But the essence of the word, the three consonants, Aleph, Mem, Nun. A, Men. You've heard that word, seen that word, had that word talked about before. In the heart of this word, the righteous one, the heart of it is Tzedek. The righteous one, righteous according to the meaning of the word that is the root Tzedek. by, of him, by the faith of him it is translated, or by the faithfulness of him it is sometimes translated. Literally, it's the same word, consonant, from which we get amen. The three consonantal letters, Aleph, the Mem, and the Nun. And then the third word, just three words in the Hebrew text, are the bases of all these quotations in the New Testament. Yahya. Life. Haya. In this form, he lives, or he will live. The righteous one, by the amen of him, he lives. That's what this verse is saying. Well, I want to talk about this Behemanuta, or Behemanato, this word here. Remember I told you when the Old Testament was translated into the Greek, the Septuagint, this is old hat here now, but stay with me. There were consistently three words translated by the Greek family of words that we translate faith, pisteo, pistis, piston. All these words from that verb, pisteo, we translate to believe. And for 25 years I've been telling you that this word pisteo in the Greek, which we translate as faith and believe alternately, is an action word. It never should have been translated by the word faith unless we created in the English language a verb to faith. Because the words being translated from the Greek in the pistis family involve a total set of energy factors. It is action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. That's what the word pisteo meant in the Greek. On a couple of trips to modern Greece, I experimented and found the pistis word still means the same thing. Never in the New Testament world, when you use the word pisteo, would you just think believer? Would you just think a mental assent? They knew that this word went beyond mere mental assent to a compelling, confidential belief producing at the same time action. It was not faith to just believe. I can believe from studying aerodynamics and looking at the specs and factoring the ratios of speed. I can believe a plane's going to take off and fly, and I can check the credentials of the pilot and believe he knows what he's doing. I can believe that plane's going to take off. That's a far cry from getting in that plane and buckling on the seatbelt and hanging my life on it. Now, I have faith it can fly. Indeed, I'm faithing that it will fly with me in it. And don't you stand out there on the tarmac and say, I got faith just like yours. Well, get your ass in here then. In the seat beside me. Pistis is action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. You say, I've heard this for 25 years. Good. But somebody may listen to the Romans letter that hadn't heard it. There was no separation of belief from action in the pisteo word. And I've often told you, I could be teaching at an academy on Mars Hill, and by this definition, I would say, pistis, faith by that definition, requires a subject who is the faither. It requires the action or verb of faithing. And it requires an object of the faith. And the results of so happening, of so acting, once you begin doing it. And I could stand up in front of a class in philosophy and say, you know, by this definition, there is no such thing as non-faithers. There is no such thing as a life without faith. Because every act you make in life is a faithing act. You have come to believe something sufficiently to hang your body on it. Otherwise, you wouldn't get out of bed in the morning if you didn't believe in gravity. Every action is based upon, I believe, have confidence that if I do this, such and such. That's faith in the generic sense. God reached down into the stream of the language in the fullness of time, and He pulled this verb out and the nouns that derive from it, and He made it His. The only choice we have in life is the object of faith. What are we going to put our trust in? And by that definition, everybody's a faither. And who am I or you to decide someone else's object? Your choice, my choice, you're free to choose whatever you want to hang your body on in action. But cutting across mankind is the light of revelation that says, I'm going to take this word and separate mankind into two groups, the saints and the ain'ts. And very simple what the separation is. You're all faithers. The only thing that distinguishes one behavior from another is the object of your action. The object of your faith. Doesn't mean that the ain'ts, everything they do, is bad. There are bad ain'ts. And they're good ain'ts. It just means they haven't got the S here. They can be good or bad, pragmatically on the sphere of time and humankind. They can be successful. We can even ethically separate them. We can deduce from this Old Testament covenant a moral standard. Or we can borrow from Greek philosophy a moral standard and then measure people, measure the ain'ts by it. Thus there are good ain'ts and some that need some ain't poison. But the difference is not whether they're good or bad. In this definition, is whether or not the action based upon belief sustained by confidence is an action, the object of which is a promise of God. Whether or not the action is based upon what you see, based upon your self-love, based upon the norms of society, based upon any other kind of criteria, be it good or bad, or in the stream of life, I face a decision point, maybe a threatening one. And I choose to believe that when God says it, it's true, eternal, and He'll back it up. And even though circumstances defy it, and even though I die hanging on to it, and He's not yet acted, I will hang my body and hang my life in action based upon God's Word in the confidence that forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven, and God will hasten His Word to perform it, and I therefore trust God no matter what, and my action is based on that. That's what makes me a saint. I can be a bad saint or a good saint in your eyes, but my sainthood, I've thrown myself into the trusting and trusted arms of God, and that is faith. Now, this word, pistis, in that frame, which is a faith covenant executed between you and God, He says it, He'll keep His word, we're going to trust Him. We become hearers of faith. We run to the Savior. That word and its derivatives was then used to translate bata, which means one of the words translated faith in the English, a pistis word in the Greek, in the Septuagint, is to lean on a staff. And it was always used in the covenant relationship of leaning on God's covenantal promise to protect them when they were threatened with something that would break that relationship. And bata is, I will lean on the Lord and not be afraid. The other word, I've been over this with you, hasak, which is to run to the shelter, three consonants again, to run to the shelter of a mother bird's wings or to the shelter of a rock. I'm threatened. God promises. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. Run to His promise and hang on. And act as though it's true in spite of everything. Hang your body on it. And as life goes on and you lean on His Word and you run to the shelter of His Word, and He comes through, you develop an increased trusting, knee-jerk reaction until as faith matures going along the path, you have seen God back His Word so often. You've come through so many valleys of weeping, but you've come through. You gain a frame of reference existingly, existentially, to where instead of the first reaction being the perverse heart of unbelief, where's God? The first reaction is, I know God's there. I can't see Him, but He will see me through. Your first reaction begins to be trust. Your first reaction, no matter what is on the horizon, you say, amen to God. So be it. Whom the Lord calleth, He enableth. God will enter into all things to work His good to them which are the called according to His purposes. In the dark I can't see. I'll stay upon the name of the Lord that fits me. This valley's going to kill me. Blessed is the man whose strength is in Thee. He's with me in the valley. You reach a stage where it's a knee-jerk reaction. You say amen to God, knowing that He doesn't let anything come into your life without knowing it and having a purpose. So, you graduate to the stage where your state of being is, whatever you do, God, I'm in Your hands. Amen. That's what God is saying here to Habakkuk, you have railed on me. Do I know what's going on among the Israelites? I sure do. I'm sending the Chaldeans to deal with it now. Well, now, wait a minute, God. That's overkill. How can you do this? I'll go to my watchtower. See what God will say to me. God said a lot of things. But the thing that was seized upon in three books of the New Testament, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, the righteous one, by the amen of him, this conditioned response relationship. Habakkuk, if you don't lose trust, if you hang on in faith no matter what, you'll live. Until Habakkuk could, in spite of nothing yet changed, sing, though everything fail, yet will I joy in the Lord, the God of my salvation. Faith. Paul seizes this and says, here we have a glimpse of a righteousness of God that was there all the time, even while he was schooling these people and appearing to be a cruel father, asking the impossible. All along, the other hand was saying, trust me. That's the righteousness I will elevate supreme. Trust me. That's what got Abraham his relationship before you people got the law. And in the middle of the worst punishment, Habakkuk gets the promise. The one righteous by the trusting amen of him, he'll make it, he'll live. I referred earlier to Moses and his arms up. The root word of this three-consonant amen, the root word, emuna, is there when it says Moses' hands were steady. You go to that chapter where the Amalekites have come, and when Moses' arms are in the air, Joshua's winning in the valley. When they droop, they lose in the valley. It's the same word. The arms in the air was typifying and symbolizing the state of amenness. In a beautiful object lesson of the growth of the church, and what I tell all of you, when so often I've said the red seat's here and the phone's on the hook, at festival, have the capacity to collapse me or lift me up. After 25 years, the firmness of my faith, my amenness, that in crises after crises, when the chips are down, I seem to find the ability to hang on to God. But somewhere along the journey, God was teaching. He'd do it all at the Red Sea and do a little more. But there's a point where you've got to offer some help. You don't have to take Moses' place. You just help him hold the symbol of faith. Make your contribution to the leader's faith that in fatigue was drooping. Stay up there. When God gives the great promise to Abraham, now I know, when he offered Isaac, and earlier when he gave the promise, And the Old Testament book of Genesis says, God reckoned the faith of Abraham. God reckoned it for righteousness. Now, the meaning is not so much an accounting tablet as a forensic judicial judgment. In salvation, as the gospel is received, I've told you repeatedly, two things happen. This sinning self, sins covered at the cross, when faith is turned loose, be it bata, hasa, amen, all three of which are translated with the pistis words in the New Testament, and thus have the same root meaning. They are action as well as mind activities. You run to the shelter. You lean on the staff. It becomes the knee-jerk action of trusting God. Whatever. All of these words become pistis words in the New Testament. Action based upon belief sustained by confidence. Wrongfully translated with a noun. Faith. Without the verb. To fade, which I make up in the English. These words, all of them, God is saying, alongside this other covenant, I've always had another righteousness I would declare and recognize, namely trusting. And before the law was ever given, he announced, for Abraham, he reckoned righteousness for faith. That's a judicial imputation. It's a forensic, to use a legal term, declaration. I've used this illustration. People still argue. Did O.J. Simpson do it or not? And the news media refuses to accept the fact he was declared innocent. Well, no, he's just found not guilty. Well, if you start out innocent and you're found not guilty, that's all the court can do. The court, in this country, you're presumed innocent before you go to trial. It is the duty of the state to prove you guilty. And if they don't, the verdict is not guilty. That means you're still innocent before the court. Only God and O.J. and the victims. And probably only God and O.J. know whether he's guilty or not. The verdict does not say anything about the existential reality of whether he did it or not. It simply declares him still innocent, having not been proven guilty. And you can scream and cry about it all you want, and you don't know what my position is, and I don't know what yours is. The point is, it's simply a judicial declaration. But because the courts have that power, he's not in jail. He's running loose. He has his citizenship and all of its rights. He was held before the court, adjudged, not guilty. The salvation experience, assuming God is omnipotent, as I started out this message, that he is righteous and he declares righteousness for Abraham's faith, God reckoned him righteous. You understand? There's a subtle thing I'm saying. He got half of what we get. He was put in a righteous status, imputed, and viewed by God as though he was righteous, but he wasn't. By the standard of righteousness laid down in the Old Testament, he was not a living embodiment of God's own righteousness. He was declared to be righteous because of something else. For his faith, he had reckoned to him, imputed to him, treated as though he was what he was not, unrighteous, but treated as though he was because of his faith. How many times have I said in the born-again experience, the minute we trust God, he takes us as though we are Christ. He reckons to us Christ-likeness for our trust. But unlike Abraham, because the resurrected power, not yet in the hands of the Son of God with power, the other dimension was not his as it is ours. In addition to being reckoned righteous, we are implanted with righteous oneness. There is the added dimension now because of the resurrection. The resurrected one as Son of God with power now gives to us at the moment of trusting conversion, not only imputed, reckon our faith for righteousness, puts God's nature of the Holy Spirit in us to existentially work out, to existentially become through the fruit of the Spirit by maintained presence to work out the godliness which is actual existential righteousness in and through us. Therefore, the last word of this verse says, applying Habakkuk, a righteousness of God in the gospel is unveiled from faith to faith, as it's been written. But the righteous one, by the amen of him, will live. Zesus Tai. Notice that's in middle voice. See that M there? For his own sake. Thus, not only do we have the forensic standing that comes because of the acts of trusting God, that he will do what he said, keep his covenant. The covenant he gave required works. The new covenant in Christ Jesus, which the gospel proclaims, takes trust, and for trust alone puts us in Christ and Christ in us. And that in us is the hope from glory to glory. And thus, we must maintain, for our own sake, we must maintain that forensic standing and the existential life of God in us for the effectual change of our life, to where we don't just have righteousness reckoned for faith, we have righteousness gifted for faith working in us to change our nature. Thus, our whole life long, for our own sake, we better not just start by faith, but the righteous one by faith better live by faith. Because it is faith today and faith tomorrow and faith the next day. And testings that bring forth the need of faith that keeps the forensic relationship. I'm in Christ because my faith is not yesterday's possession, it's today's action. And my faith not only places me in Christ, any hope of change into the glory of his image requires the maintained life in me as well as the position in Christ, and both remain. Only, as the Hebrews letter says, if I continue the way I started, trusting. Trust today and stop it tomorrow, you pull the plug and there's no energy of life. The righteous one, by the amen of him, will live by the amen of him. And because he lives by the amen of him, he will remain righteous on this ground. It's reckoned as finished product, and it is home. You remain home, house of God, to the life of the Spirit that only stays in you as you keep on trusting. Understand? That's my message for today. Offering time. What better song than "You Gotta Have Faith"? I'll be looking at you all week. Good day for you.